as we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, would you pray with me once more? Father, we thank you again for the privilege of corporate worship, of entering into your presence with singing, praise, and thanksgiving. We especially thank you for the preaching of your word, that you would condescend to speak to us in this act, that you would communicate yourself, reveal yourself to us in the preached word. So we ask, Lord, that you would guard my lips from error, that you would preserve and build up your church, and that you would call your people to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would and are able, would you stand with me as we read from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And you'll find that on page 877 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear now from the holy and inerrant word of the Lord. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Whenever you're preparing for a big day, maybe it's a long-awaited trip, a vacation of sorts, you know the feeling of laser-focused anticipation. It consumes your thinking, you're packing your bags, you're making sure that you have everything that you need, and for weeks on end, you're preparing for whatever this big day is. You see it especially in children. I know if I tell my kids that we're going somewhere in December, inevitably they'll wake up tomorrow morning in July and say, is it December yet? There's this eager anticipation of something coming. It's the only thing they can think about. And this morning we come to a text that's really rooted in a glorious anticipation of future realities, of something that's coming, something that we look forward to. There's an eager expectation and hope for something that far surpasses our greatest vacation plans that we could even possibly comprehend. A future reality that's so exceedingly more glorious than even your minds could comprehend at all. And that's the future, the final establishment, the full consummation of God's kingdom at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, oftentimes when people talk about the end times, the kingdom of God, we end up with two extremes. Not all the time, but we can end up with two extremes. There's those on one side who make the study of eschatology, the last things, their theological hobby horse. It's all they want to think about. It's all they want to talk about. They spend all of their days thinking about the end, which can be good. It's necessary that we concern ourselves with the end. But on the other end of that extreme spectrum, we have those who don't give a second thought to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Don't give a second thought to the final and full consummation of the kingdom of God. Those who are maybe a bit too caught up in the here and now, distracted by the things of the world. But this morning's not a sermon about how the end will come. It's not a sermon about which of the various millennial views you ought to take. And that's not because those things aren't important, but it's because it's not what this passage is about. This passage is rooted, though, in the context of Jesus' instruction that he gave regarding his second coming in the preceding chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel. It comes on the heels of instructions regarding the establishment of his glorious kingdom. And so it's in the minds of both his audience who's hearing, but also in our minds as readers, as we work through the text. He leaves his hearers in eager anticipation of this day of the Son of Man, as he called it in chapter 17. And then he proceeds to tell us this parable. He proceeds to tell his disciples how to live now, in light of what's coming. Because right now we live in an age, a period of redemptive history, where God's kingdom is both established, yet not fully consummated. You'll hear people talk about it, the New Testament talks about it, as though there's an already aspect of the kingdom of God. There are certain privileges and blessings that we know because the kingdom is already here in the Lord Jesus. But there's still this not yet element to the kingdom of God. So we live then in this age, in this tension between these two things, the already and the not yet, enjoying those privileges like the blessing of joy of salvation in the Lord Jesus, the blessing of present communion with the triune Lord because of what Christ has done, fellowship with the believers, corporate worship, the thing that we're engaging in now. But we also look forward. We know that we look forward to a day that we hear often referenced in Revelation 21, a day where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a day where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, where there will be no more death, no more crying or mourning or pain. We eagerly look forward to that day. We expect, we anticipate, we hope for that day. And now, after Jesus has brought these future realities to the minds of his hearers and to his readers, along with the tension of waiting for that anticipated future glory, he gives us very specific instructions in the form of this parable. And the message is this: persistent prayer is to mark the lives of those who eagerly await the consummation of Christ's kingdom. That may be a mouthful. I'll say it again. Persistent prayer is that thing which should mark the lives of those believers who are eagerly awaiting the consummation of the kingdom. In other words, prayer is the heartbeat of the people of God. Heartbeat of those people who are waiting, who are looking forward, and whether that be through suffering, through injustice, through mourning, through pain. Prayer is the language, the heartbeat of those people who are looking forward to the day when Jesus comes to make all things new. So we'll make our way through this passage under four brief headings. I'm not usually a four-heading person, so we'll try to make sure we go through it in a speedy manner so that we're not here all day. But the four headings you'll find in your bulletin, we'll start with the first. Starting in verse 1, the purpose of the parable. Let's look at verse 1 together again. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, there's only a few times that we're given the purpose of a parable right away, right at the start. Before we even hear what the teaching was, Luke gives us this very important detail that he wants his readers to understand. Now, we've already established that in the preceding passages, this parable is built on an expectation of a messianic kingdom. In chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. At least not yet." But then Jesus tells them a reason, one of the reasons, is in verse 25 of chapter 17, is that he needed to suffer many things first and be rejected by this generation. He commissions then, after his life, his death, his resurrection, he commissions his people to go out and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know this passage well. There was work to do as the Lord gathered his people to himself from every corner of the earth, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And there are a number of commands that were given about what to do as we look forward to the consummation of Christ's kingdom, but notice the specific language here. he tells this parable so that his disciples would know that they ought to pray without ceasing, to always pray and not lose heart. So let's think about both of these for just a minute. I know a retired minister who, when asked, it's a classic question that a young man asks a retired minister. But when asked what he would tell his younger self if he had the opportunity, he responded that he'd give up all of his learning to have prayed more. I thought to myself, this is a very learned man. This is a striking statement. And maybe he didn't mean it to the full extent of forgetting all of his learning, but the point that he was making was important. Unfortunately, prayer becomes very easily this sort of duty that we do, an obligation. We pray before meals. We pray before corporate worship, and in the context of corporate worship, we pray hopefully with our children. We pray when we wake, when we go to bed, and when we come together on Wednesday nights for Wednesday night prayer. All of these are great times to pray. But there's a temptation, a subtle temptation, to compartmentalize prayer, to think of prayer as only belonging to certain specific, tiny, narrow little contexts. These are the times to pray. Otherwise, we don't pray. And it becomes mechanical. It becomes formulaic. Maybe not always, but it certainly can. Or worse, we treat God as though he's some sort of genie in heaven. And our prayers consist only of bringing all of our desires, thinking that if we pester him enough, like the persistent widow in this passage, he'll give us what we want. The Bible doesn't let us think about prayer this way. No, the Bible speaks of prayer as though, again, it's as natural to the Christian life as breathing is to living. The prayer is the obvious choice. It's the assumed language of the people of God. Prayer is a life-sustaining means of grace whereby we commune with the Lord, who made his dwelling place in us by his Son and through his Spirit. We know if we think objectively about prayer for a minute how important it is. It is our offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, confessing our sins and thankfully acknowledging his mercies, to reference our shorter catechism. And Jesus, again, on the heels of this discussion about the coming of the kingdom, urges us to pray always. And do not lose heart. That's what he wants us to do as we look forward, as we anticipate that this earth is not our home, and that there's a future, a better one that's coming in the end. But note also the inclusion, it's do not lose heart. It assumes something really important. One, that this waiting will be full of temptations to lose heart. That in this period of waiting, one's heart might be inclined to lose hope, to be greatly discouraged. So we run to the one. We pray and we hold fast to the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We run to him, we cling to him, knowing not only does he uphold all of the universe, but that entails his upholding of each of us, his upholding of you by the word of his power. And so you run to him. You pray to him. These are the things that he wants to teach us by this parable, that we would always pray and not lose heart in our anticipation of future glory. But let's move on to our second point and see sort of the substance. What is it that this parable consists of that makes us think about prayer and not losing heart? So our second point, the persistent widow. Look again with me at verses 2-5. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, it's an important reiteration here, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, very plainly, very obviously, we have two significant figures in this story. We have a persistent widow, and we have an unjust judge. The widow comes to the judge with this request, simple request, that he do his job. The widow is being treated unjustly. She wants vindication. She wants justice against her adversary. And she comes to the one whose job it is, whose responsibility it is to mete out justice. And she says, give me justice against my adversary. And at first he refuses. And she persists until he can't stand it anymore, finally giving her justice. But the story is more than just this sort of simple, cheap analogy. The details that we're given here are really significant, especially as we look at it through the lens of a first century audience. Jesus is talking first to his disciples here. Back in 17:22, he moves from addressing the Pharisees to addressing his own disciples, and it continues on here. He's talking to his disciples, and he paints a picture of a judge to them. A judge that misses all of the necessary requirements of what it is to be a judge. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, specifically in verses 6 and 7, King Jehoshaphat is aiming to reform and restore worship and the people and the lives of Judah. And he, in this restoration, this reformation, he appoints judges. And there he gives them very, very specific instructions. He says this, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. You see, for a judge, the primary qualification is the very thing that is reiterated twice as lacking in our judge in this parable. It's the fear of the Lord. Jesus wants us to know that this is entirely missing, such that he says it twice. And not only that, but we have these added elements regarding his own wickedness. He didn't respect man either. And so if his responsibility was to mete out justice to mankind and he didn't respect man, what exactly does he do? This widow is of no interest to him. He's not a respecter of man. What work does he do if he doesn't fear the Lord and if he doesn't respect man? Well, he's in it for himself. It's a self-serving work. And back in 2 Chronicles, it said there is to be no partiality with him because there's no partiality with God. There's only partiality in our just judge in this our unjust judge in this parable because he's partial towards himself, and that's it. Even in his response. But the significance here isn't just limited to the judge. We have in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, there are very specific sort of protected class elements when you think about a widow. In the ancient world, they were a symbol of helplessness. And so, therefore, the Lord had instituted laws, requirements for protecting, preserving, and giving justice. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19, it says that anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow is cursed. So by being oppressed by an adversary, she goes to this judge and she's denied. Therefore, we have another picture of the kind of man this judge is. He's a cursed man. Yet Jesus tells us, she kept coming. She saw his wickedness, she saw his refusal, and she didn't stop. She kept coming. Why? She wanted justice. And then we have that he finally decides to relent. He finally says, okay, fine, I'll give you that thing that you're looking for. Because she kept bothering him. Again, coming back to his own partiality towards himself, she was merely an inconvenience to him. She pestered him. He didn't relent because it was his God-given responsibility. He didn't relent because he had a change of heart and thought, ah, that's right, there's that passage in Deuteronomy 27, and I'm supposed to give justice to widows. Oh, that's right, I'm supposed to fear the Lord. No, it doesn't say. He was annoyed. The exact language that he uses to describe his annoyance, we have translated that so that she may not beat me down. That phrase, beat me down, is actually a very interesting Greek word that most literally translated is strike me under the eye, so that she may not give me a black eye. whether that be that he doesn't want to be seen poorly in the eyes of the people, that this woman keeps coming to him time and time and time again, bothering him in the public places, bothering him in his own home, bothering him in the courts, whatever it was, this he uses strong language to express how much botherance this woman was to him. And so he gives her justice to be relieved of her. But what does all of this have to do with praying? Praying always and not losing heart. What exactly is the picture Jesus is painting here? Well, let's move on to our third point. We'll consider a contrast, really, in the perfect judge. Look again with me at verse 6, and we'll read through the first half of verse 8. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Now, some folks are perplexed by this passage, thinking that Jesus is teaching that people ought to copy the persistent widow and think of themselves in as though they were like her and bother the Lord. And if you annoy him enough, and if you pester him by asking the same prayer over and over, he'll eventually relent. That's not the point of the passage. That's not the point of the parable. It misses the whole point. For one, God can't be bothered. He can't be bothered to act. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And his perfections, if he could change, he would be imperfect. So the just judge is a contrast. He's a contrast. If this wicked man, this unjust judge, will mete out justice to this persistent widow who bothers him, who pesters him, how much more will the Lord, our God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the savior of mankind, how much more will he give justice to his elect? How much more in his love for you does he hear your prayers? Does he hear you as you call out to him, his chosen people whom he loves? Friends, this is the whole point. You are not irritating to God when you come to him in prayer. He calls you to come to him in prayer, to make your requests known to him, to plead to him as a child to his heavenly Father. Because he is the just judge, the perfect judge, and the Father who cares for his people. You know that. When you come to him in prayer, do you recognize that? Listen, friends, life is full of injustice. This period between Jesus' first and second coming is full of hardship, full of sufferings, of groanings, and pleadings for vindication. You see it all over the Psalms. Those are songs that we too sing today after Jesus has already come. And we plead, we cry out for restoration. We cry out regularly for relief. And we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 a few weeks ago during our scripture reading passage there, it said in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, we groan, Paul says, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal, that is what is temporary, what is transient, may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So, Paul says, we are always of good courage. We long, yes, for that future glory which God has prepared for us and guaranteed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But in our burdened groaning, we pray. And we don't lose heart. Because of what we know is coming. Because of what we know we must endure. That even when we suffer, the Bible speaks about suffering as though we share in Christ's suffering. If Christ suffered for sins and died on the cross, how much more were the lives of his people also to be marked by suffering? I know that's not a wonderful thing to take hold of. It's not an encouraging thing for me to tell you. But what is encouraging is the language that we have here. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? He will not delay. He will establish justice speedily. Some of you might be thinking, I know when I first read this passage, I thought this. It sure doesn't feel speedy. Especially as I reflect on my own sufferings. As you reflect on hardships in your own life. It doesn't feel fast. It feels long. Jesus ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. Is this not the definition of delaying long, you might ask? But no, it's not. It's not. Not in God's economy. 2 Peter 3 tells us something really, really useful here. It reminds us in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3 that as early as the first century, people wondered, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're perplexed. When is he coming? When will we see this day? This is the first century. But listen to what Peter says in verses 8 to 9. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Brothers and sisters, friends who might be visiting, here it is. I alluded to it earlier. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He is patient because he is drawing his people to himself from every corner of the earth. From every tongue, every tribe, every nation. These are the days that the Lord is at work. And yes, I know many of you are like me. There are days when I long. Today, now, Lord Jesus, come, establish your kingdom. I'm done suffering. That's a good thing. We ought to pray that the Lord Jesus would come every day. But then I think for a moment about everyone that I love who's not come to saving faith in Lord Jesus. And I'm hopeful. I want to be patient and say, is delaying long? Oh Lord, in your delaying long, would you draw your people to yourself? Would you draw even them to yourself? Would you take as long as it might take that they might come to know you? And the privilege, the blessing of communion with the triune God because of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Pastor John taught the kids a memory verse from 1 John 1:9, and it's fitting here. I loved hearing the children sing it or say it through this week, but it's so fitting here. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I plead with you. Maybe there are some of you here who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, who've never known him, never put your faith and trust in him. I'd plead with you. In God's patient delay, look to him in faith. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He is the just judge, the good judge, the perfect judge. He laid down his life for the sins of all who call upon him in faith. So I plead with you, look to him. But Jesus isn't done here with his instruction. He leaves us with one more really important rhetorical question, which will bring us to our final point, the penetrating question. Look again at that last half of verse 8. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now this is the point where really he begins to tie everything together for us. We can see clearly why Luke gave us the purpose of this parable up front. Jesus asked this penetrating question in light of the temptations to lose heart. In light of the temptations to not pray always? After the Lord's patient yet speedy delay, will he find faith on earth? Will he find it in you? Will you be caught up in distractions, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or will you too be found steadfastly in prayer, having not lost heart as you what eagerly await the consummation of Christ's kingdom on earth? Now, we don't ask those questions, and Jesus, I don't think, asks this question to crush his readers or to cause you to think that you could lose your faith if you're not persistent enough in prayer. That's certainly not his point. It's a powerful rhetorical question that's meant to probe our hearts, to probe our consciences, to make us think carefully, convicted about our own sins, and to bring us back to the thought of this kingdom of the beloved Son, to warn us against wavering, and to draw those who maybe have wavered to repentance and faith back. I don't have the power to convict you of sin, but the Holy Spirit does, as he actively works, applying this text, this word of God, to your heart and conscience. Though I don't have the power to convict you of sin, I will exhort you. Remember that this age between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus is one of patient anticipation, of conversion, of sanctification, of you, believer, being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. It's an age of painful waiting. One where we're comforted, though, by the reminder that God is the just judge who loves to hear the prayers of his children. That God is the perfect judge, a heavenly Father who delights to answer your prayers, who delights to hear you call out to him. But if you do not know him, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for forgiveness, it's not good news for you that God is a just judge. You understand that? The force of this rhetorical question should drive you to repentance and faith. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and thus all who have sinned are under his just judgment as sinners, subject to the justice that's due to us. Yet I reiterate the promise of forgiveness again. There is no sinner who is too far gone that Christ is not able to save you. There are no conditions, no requirements of you being sufficiently sorry for your sins that you might come to him, that he might save you. No, hear him who hung on a wretched cross, dying for sinners like you and like me, and repent. Look to him, trust in him, and he will save you from your sins. He conquered sin and death. So look to him. And you, dear believer, don't lose heart. Pray without ceasing. Remember that this life is truly like a vapor, like a mist that's here for a moment and then it's gone. We look forward, eagerly anticipating the consummation of this glorious kingdom. That day where every tear will be wiped from your eyes, where pain and death and mourning and sorrow are no more. Christ will have made all things new. Look forward to that day. Anticipate that day, and may your life be marked by prayer as you do so, by persistence, by hope. Remember that the just judge loves to give justice to his children. He loves to hear your cries. Just as David cried out in Psalm 34, he says, and I'll close with this, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him, he says, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, there is none like you. The just judge, the giver of life, the sender of your Son and your Spirit. You who have loved your people with an everlasting love, such that you would give your Son to take on flesh and die for wretched sinners like us. We know our estates. We know our sinful hearts. We know our condition apart from your saving mercy. Yet at the same time, Father, we know that for those of us who've looked to Jesus, who have looked to the Lord in faith, that you look upon us as though we were clothed in his righteousness. And so the justice of the just God has already been poured out on him in our place. And for this we rejoice. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your kindness, your patience towards us. We ask that as often as we think about the coming of your kingdom, the establishment, the final and full consummation of the kingdom of God, that we would be a prayerful people, an anticipating people, a people who don't lose hope because we, like children looking forward to their future vacation plans or their exciting days, that we would be like children who eagerly, zealously, excitedly, and joyfully look forward to that which will come for us. All of this because of grace. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are weak and weary and lowly of heart this morning. You would uphold them. You would strengthen them and help them. You would cause them to stand. Father, for those who haven't looked to Christ, for our friends, for our family, for our neighbors, our co-workers, for those whom we long to see saved, would you, by the powerful working of your Spirit, convict them of sin? Give them hearts of flesh as you take away their hearts of stone and cause them to see the glory, the wonder, the majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. We love you and we praise you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake.